We are in Colossians chapter 2. We left off at verse 6, and verses 6 and 7 both form a conclusion to what we've studied so far and kind of a introduction to this next part of Colossians running up to chapter 3, where then there's an exhortation. We've come as far as verse 6, where it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Paul had established Christ as divine, eternal, creator, sustainer, redeemer, the head of the church. Again, addressing these truths in a city that was reflective of the Roman world, with many different religious ideas and philosophies swirling around, and even some of those filled with half-truths and less than half-truths, and are Arianism and Gnosticism and things that philosophies that took the name of Christ but mingled it in with lies. And Paul now is challenging these Colossians and us: as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, you know, we were saved by Christ. We should walk in Christ. We were saved, he's the living word, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, which is the word of God. Peter tells us, so as you have received the word of God, so walk in the word of God. We were born again, not of the will of man, but of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. As you have therefore received the Spirit and the new birth, then walk in the Spirit. Having begun in the flesh, Paul was there, you're going to, having begun in the Spirit, you're going to be perfect in the flesh. So there's this challenge here. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Well, you can't walk in Christ without walking in the Word, because the Word is part of what God used in the process of your redemption, your salvation. And you can't walk in Christ without walking in the Word. You can't walk in Christ without walking in the Spirit. You can't divide those out so that one is effective and applicable and the others are not. As you have received Christ Jesus, and I think it's very important that it says the Lord. Not just fire insurance. The Lord. Because he established the fact that he's divine, he's eternal, he's creator, he's redeemer, he's head of the church, and certainly if he's all of that, then when you got saved, yes, you were saved by grace, it was unmerited favor, there isn't anything you could do to earn it or deserve it, it was, you are unworthy, well, let's just get over that and forget it once and for all. That's the wonderful thing, that's why the gospel is called the good news, because you're unworthy and you're going to heaven anyway by faith if you trusted Christ to wash you and cleanse you and to be your Lord. But as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. If you're walking in the Word and you're walking in the Spirit and you're walking in Christ, he's not just Savior, not just fire insurance, but he's the Lord of your life too. He's preeminent in your life. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so then continue in Christ Jesus. And a particular warning for those that would be drawn away by other teachings. But Paul's going to use four participles now in the seventh verse to describe that process, that ongoing process. And he does it this way. He says, rooted, the first participle. So we know there's a part of our experience in Christ where we have been now rooted in Christ. We draw our nourishment from Christ, from his Spirit, from his Word. Like a tree planted by rivers of water, it says in Psalm 1. So there's a very natural, supernatural part of this. But then he moves on from rooted to built up. We're built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and the prophet. There's a part of it there where, yes, we're saved. We're rooted in Christ. There is a continual divine flow to our lives. Then there is a process in Christ that happens through His Word, through the body of Christ, through the leadership Christ raises up, where we continue to grow and to be built in Christ. That build up in Him. Then He uses a third participle that is established. You see it there in the faith, and that means to be strengthened. So if we're rooted in Christ, we're drawing our sustenance and our life from Christ. If we're being built up in Christ, certainly then we must be being strengthened in the faith. And as you have been taught, abounding, that's the fourth participle, therein with thanksgiving. I mean, why shouldn't our lives be lives that are filled with thanksgiving? We've been saved, been cleansed, all unmerited, brought into the family of God with a simplicity so profound that the world philosophers and thinkers can't accept it. Yet with a simplicity so profound and powerful that a child can embrace the faith and be born again and receive the things of the kingdom. You and I rooted in that, being built up in that, being strengthened in that, abounding in thanksgiving. Great exhortation. I'm not always abounding in thanksgiving. Hopefully I'm rooted in Christ and being built up in Christ and I'm being strengthened and I'm thankful 83.4% of the time. Abounding in thanksgiving, it says. Now, verse 8 says this, if you look there, beware lest any man spoil you. Next warning is going to be in verse 16, if you look there, let no man therefore judge you. And then in verse 18, let no man beguile you. So now, because of all of those things in place, Paul gives this warning. Beware. And the tenses are constantly be on the lookout. Constantly beware. Lest any man, any human influence spoil you. That is a word for conquering another army and carrying away the spoil, carrying away the booty, carrying away the spoils of war. Constantly be on your guard. Beware lest any man carry away from you the prize that you have in Christ, the riches, and any man spoil you. Now look, through philosophy. If you're not, you're not grounded in Christ, rooted in Him, being built up in Him, grounded in Him, you go to a secular university, no doubt very many important things to learn there, things that may be attached to your future, but if you don't understand the philosophy that you're going to encounter, the world thinking that you're going to encounter there, the world view that you're going to encounter there, and if you're not careful, there's going to be something there that tries to move you from the simplicity and the foundation that you have in Christ. The world will try to do that every day under many different guises, many different... The idea is, if in the philosophies and the things you're not hearing in the world view, if Christ is not preeminent in those things, then those are the things that we're being warned about. Beware lest any man spoil you, steal the riches through some battle in your mind, through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the tradition of men, religious practices that would complicate, that would, there are denominations who say to us today, as Protestants, and I guess we're Protestants in that sense, we're Trinitarians, we're Orthodox in what we believe, but we do believe this, sola scriptura, that the scripture is the sole foundation for what we believe and what we practice. If we see Jesus talk about it in the Gospels, if we see it practiced in the book of Acts, if we see it elaborated upon in the epistles, now we have church faith and practice. We see foot washing, not really in the book of Acts, not elaborated on, so it isn't a mandatory part of, and if you've ever been to one, it's embarrassing anyway, especially if they surprise it on you and you didn't have a chance to change your socks. Baptism in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, elaborated on the epistles, part of church life and practice. Sola Scriptura. I should be able to say to you what Paul says to the church in Acts 17:11. There he says to the Bereans that the Bereans were more noble because they didn't believe Paul, but they searched the Scripture to see if what he was saying is true. Everyone in this room, you have access to the Scripture. There are people around this planet that are dying, shedding their blood trying to get a copy of this book. We have one everywhere. In our glove compartment, on our dashboard, in the bathroom, on the coffee table, in the lost and found. We have tremendous access to the Word of God, and I should be able to say to you, don't believe anything you hear me say here, Sunday, Wednesday. You have the prerogative and the right, and it's incumbent upon you to go search the Scripture to see if those things that we're talking about are true. Central things, orthodox things. Very important. There are churches that say the authority is Scripture and church tradition. And there is there the tradition of men. We're warned about it. Taking you away from sola scriptura, the Word of God that's eternal, when heaven and earth and the tradition of men pass away and are no more. Now, you have to understand, many of those traditions, wonderful things. Things to bring truths to remembrance. Things that don't necessarily contradict the Scripture. But there are traditions in the church and in other religious practices that contradict the Scripture. Those are the tradition of men. They can't be inspired of God, of the one true living God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit who wrote the Scripture, if they contradict the Scripture. God's not schizophrenic. He doesn't write something down, tell us His Word is eternal, and then contradict Himself 200 years, 300 years later. So we're warned here. We have this tremendous freedom in Christ. We have riches. We have things unimaginable that we receive by faith. That He loves us, and He's cleansed us, and He's called us His sons and daughters. And that, maybe we're a carpenter, or you sit in front of a computer all day, or we're driving a truck. But the truth is, we're sons and daughters of the King. If people knew who we were, they wouldn't cut us out in traffic. And we have tremendous riches, and our life is hid in Christ with God. We haven't even seen the beginning of it yet. And then that way we can live in this world with hope. If a loved one goes on before us, if some tragedy happens, we have something that's an anchor to our soul because of the truth of the things of Scripture. And they are riches that are unimaginable. And don't let philosophy and vain deceit or the traditions of men take those things away from you. They've been bought in the blood of Christ, the eternal God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer who shed His blood to make those things available to mortal human beings who are washed and cleansed and walk in faith. Don't let the tradition of men, vain deceit, philosophy, spoil you like an army who takes plunder from somebody they have victory over. After the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ, he's warning us in verse 8. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God is and was, all of His power, all of His majesty, all of it dwelt in Christ. And there's a great mystery there, no doubt. And it will be revealed. But the idea is that you don't have to go search for the deep things of God and sit somewhere with a blanket over your head or meditate on your navel or crawl on your knees to a crucifix. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Christ. In Him. All of that fullness. You get home alone tonight and you sit there and simply say, Lord Jesus, here I am. Search me. Shine the light of Your Spirit and Your Word upon my heart. Deal with me. You need not go any further. There is no greater authority. There is no greater power. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. You are as far as you can go in approaching grace and truth and authority and power and adoption and love and mercy in Christ. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, plural, now that's not you individually, that's us, you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, because there was angel worship going on in Colossae, talking about intermediate spiritual powers and so forth. He says, no, He is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, there is a spiritual circumcision. What took place in old in Israel in circumcision was something looking forward to a greater truth. There is a spiritual circumcision. In physical circumcision, there is a small piece of flesh cut away. In Christ, by the new birth, there is a breaking of the power of sin in our lives so that it no longer need be dominant. Oh, it's there. We don't let it reign. But the power of it is broken. And a spiritual cutting away of the sinful nature has taken place and the breaking of its power in our lives through Christ. And he's going to say that there is a spiritual baptism buried with him in baptism, wherein you also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So buried with him in baptism. Yeah, the baptism in water is a symbol of a greater truth, that we have entered into the death and into the resurrection of Christ, that we are partakers in that. Just as physical circumcision is a symbol of a greater truth, physical baptism, standing in front of people, you know, there weren't altar calls until probably the 16th century. In the early church, your public stand was when you went and publicly you were baptized and gave public testimony to your faith that you were entering into the death and resurrection of Christ. That was symbolic of a greater spiritual truth that had taken place in your life. And Paul says that here. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was our condition, hath he made alive, that's quickened, he didn't make you faster, he made you alive. He hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you, you can circle this word, I like it, all trespasses, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That word blotting out is obliterating. I like that. Taking out of existence the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross and spoiling principalities and powers. Interesting now. You remember in Acts chapter 15, as the new church is trying to deliberate exactly what is required of the Gentiles, Peter says, why put ye a yoke of bondage again upon them which was too heavy for us or our fathers to bear? Why would we bring them under the law? We were unable to bear that. And after praying and deliberating there, they decide, if you keep yourself from fornication, from things strangled, from idols, from blood, you remember the poor, you're off to a good start. You're off to a good start. Because the law was something that was a schoolmaster to make us recognize our need for forgiveness, never something to provide righteousness. And it says that Christ took the ordinances and obliterated them, nailing them to his cross. You know the old story of Martin Luther in a study. translating the Greek New Testament into German to make it available to the common people. And the tradition goes, if you go there to a study in Germany, there's a big stain on the wall. And the story goes that as he was there, Satan appeared to him and began to accuse him. And he said, "I'm not surprised to see you." He said, "Wait till I..." And he took a quill and a piece of paper and he started to write down all the accusations, selfishness, anger, lust, greed. And Satan was accusing. He said, "What else? What else?" And he kept writing. And finally, you know, after a long list, he said, "Is that all?" And the tradition says that Satan said, "Yes." And then Luther wrote real big across the bottom, "Washed in the blood of the Lamb," and took the bottle of ink and threw it at the devil where it splattered on the wall. Well, that's what Christ did. He obliterated the law, the ordinances, the rules, the regulation, the standards, the idea that through performance we become righteous. And Paul's establishing something. He's not a moralizer. He's not saying to the church, you have to do this and you have to do that and you can't do this and you can't do that. He's saying, by keeping those rules and regulations, you were never able to prove anything or to make yourself righteous, because it wasn't happening in your heart. Oh yeah, you may have kept some religious rules that made your flesh feel good and give you a false confidence, but in your heart you were still sinful. And Paul's not here to try to moralize the church. He's saying those standards and rules and regulations never provided anything, and Christ destroyed them by his work on the cross. And he's saying now there is a new work within you through the power of the Spirit, and anything that you do should be born out of that. Yes, we want to see fruit in your life. We want to see the evidence of the new birth. We want to see you walking in victory, but not doing those things trying to be righteous, but doing those things because you are already victorious through the death and resurrection of Christ, and you have a new nature now that is drawn to a higher standard. And he's going to go on and develop that. So here he's saying, we have the victory through Christ. He took the ordinances, destroyed them, the things that were contrary to us, took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. And now look what he says: and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his cross. So he says, don't you be spoiled. Don't you be spoiled. Don't you be like somebody who's defeated in some battle and has all of their riches carried off by a foreign army. Don't let that happen. Don't let philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of man and the rudiments of the world take away the victory that you have in Christ, because he's done something in your heart. And isn't the physical circumcision, but it's a spiritual circumcision accomplished by Christ. Isn't the physical baptism, it is a reality that you've entered into the death and resurrection of Christ. And it is in him you have victory, because he has defeated the law and obliterated the ordinances were against you. And then he's taken principalities and powers, these spiritual forces behind the scenes, and he made a show of them, opening, spoiling them. Jesus is the one who had the victory, and he's the one who's carried off the possession of that army. He's the one who spoiled principalities and powers, and you stand in victory. So don't you be ones who are spoiled by worldly wisdom and deceit and philosophy, because it's a spiritual struggle. So he says, first of all, we have that victory in Christ, and Christ is the one who spoiled principalities and powers. Verse 16, he says, then, let no man therefore judge you. Okay? The tenses indicate stop letting any man judge you. Because it seems that the Colossians were doing that. Stop letting people continually judge you in regards to meat. That's not just meat, it's what you eat, food, or in drink, or in respect to a holy day, or the new moon. The Jews had a lunar feast. Their feasts were attached to the full moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. So don't let any man judge you. Oh, certainly let Christ judge you. Let the Spirit judge you. Let the Word judge you. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. But don't let any man judge you. Men will condemn you. Christ will convict you. There's a big difference between the conviction of the Spirit and the condemnation of man. Condemnation drives you further from Christ. They both feel rotten. They both feel the same. When Satan comes and condemns you, you want to throw up your hands and give up. Why should I try anymore? I never measure up. I'll never be able to do it. I'm no good. Conviction, which comes from the Holy Spirit, draws you to Christ. Oh, Lord, I need to change. God, give me strength. Help me get through this. I never seem to change. You know what? That you're pouring out your heart in the right direction, not being defeated. So don't let any man judge you according to what you eat. You know, look at you. You're out of shape. You need to go on a vegetarian diet. You're not taking care of the temple of the Holy Ghost. You know, no, please. I like meat. I'm overweight because I eat vegetables. I mean, look at carnivores and herbivores. Compare a cow and a leopard. You'll see what I'm talking about. Come on, I'm just having fun here. Don't anybody judge you in regards to what you eat. I have faith. I say grace. I'm thankful for what God puts in front of me. There's people starving all over the world. When I say grace, I say, Lord, I never want to take it for granted. It may not be here next week or the week after. It's here today. Strengthen me that I might serve you. Sanctify it. Take all of the carcinogens out of it. Take all of the, you know. Or drink. Don't let any man judge you in regards to drink. Now, my conviction about this is, I believe, in keeping with the Scripture. First of all, don't let anybody give you a hard time about drinking coffee. I know caffeine's a drug, right? But you know, I like a cup of coffee in the morning. Leave me alone. Alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. Condemned by Scripture. Wrong. Well, is it wrong for me once or twice a year when I'm out for dinner with my wife, we have a glass of wine? Well, maybe it's not wrong for you. It's wrong for me. Paul says, God forbid, as the world stands, that I would do anything that stumbles my brother. I'm not going to let any man judge me, but I'll let the Spirit judge me. Is the Holy Spirit telling me to order a glass of wine? Is Christ telling me to do that? Is the Word telling me to do that? I want God's best for my life. I want His highest standard for my life. I don't have the right to take the money you put in the offering for God's work and spend it to buy a bottle of wine. You know, our elders, our leaders here are not allowed to do that. It's one of the things we ask. I don't want to hear about any pastor or any elder drinking. I think you need to take consideration. Teaching in school, worship leaders, Sunday school teachers, whatever you're doing. Your life is your first sermon. Your life is your first demonstration of Christ's authority and lordship. I enjoy the fact that my kids have grown up and never seen whiskey or beer in the house. Believe me, without that, they've seen enough wrong. They've seen my selfishness. They've seen enough un-Christ-likeness in me that God is still changing me. I don't need any help. I don't need to give Satan ammunition and say, hey, or shoot me in the back while I at least expect it, you know. Don't let any man judge you in regards to that. It's wrong for me. Is it wrong for you to have a glass of wine? That's between you and the Holy Spirit. Don't let any man judge you. But certainly let the Lord do it. Certainly let the Lord do it. Your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. Don't anybody judge you in regards to a holiday. I remember years ago, being in the mall, and it was Good Friday, and I had forgotten it was Good Friday. I was working, and I was starving, and there was this German place there in the mall, and I just bought this big sausage. It was just... And I was walking through the mall, chomping on that thing, and ran into my aunt. And she was aghast. It's Good Friday, and you're eating meat. And it was, yeah. I don't believe what I think you must believe, because I feel okay. It's Good Friday. The Lord died for me today, and I said grace before I ate this thing. I'm thankful. This is a Good Friday. Don't anybody judge you in regards to a holiday or a holy day or of a new moon, the feasts, Sabbath days, important. Again, I remember somebody calling in on 610 radio, and I guess I just confessed that I listen to that once in a while, when Reggie White was still playing with Green Bay, and they said, if he was a real Christian, he wouldn't be playing football. Doesn't he know it's the Sabbath day and he's not supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath day? I felt like calling up and say, Sunday's not the Sabbath day. Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you dummy, that's the Sabbath. Doesn't say you can't play football on Sunday. He's not playing football on Sabbath, and he's not a Jew anyway. And you read through the scripture, it says that, listen, come on now, let's be serious. It says that the Sabbath day, you read in Exodus and you read in Deuteronomy, is a covenant between me and my people, Israel. And if you are going to be a Sabbath keeper, it says in the law that man should work 6 days and on the seventh day he should rest. So if you keep Sabbath, I expect you to work a 6 day work week. If you keep Sabbath every seventh year, you have to let your business go fallow and your ground. If you're a Sabbath keeper, every 50th year you have to forgive everybody who owes you any money anywhere. Sabbath is a big deal. And out of the Ten Commandments, it's the only one that's abrogated in the New Testament. We still are to worship one God. We're still to honor our parents. Murder is still wrong. Adultery is still wrong. Covetousness is still wrong. Those things are clearly outlined. But nowhere in the New Testament is keeping of Sabbath enjoined upon God's people. Public worship is the gathering together of ourselves. I think taking a day, a week to rest is a wonderful thing. In fact, I think taking 2 days a week to rest is a wonderful thing. It's healthy. It's good for your immune system. It's just... But Sunday's my longest day. And I wish it was longer. I wish we had 7 services filled with people. Don't let anybody judge you in regards to the Sabbath. I'm not a Sabbath keeper. Paul says to one man, he esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day the same. To me, my problem is simply this. I need to make every day Christ's day in my life. Every day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. My entire life needs to be given to Christ. When I'm busy somewhere, when I'm flying somewhere, when I'm doing something somewhere, when the pace of life is crazy, my longing is to discover Christ in the middle of all of that and find Him in the middle of the busyness of life and let every day belong to Him. So if you want to judge me in regards to something, you can pray to that end in my life. But don't give me a hard time about the Sabbath. There. Because it says these are a shadow of things to come. But Christ, the body is of Christ, that they were a shadow. The sacrificial says all of those things were looking forward, like looking into the light. And the thing that was casting the shadow was Christ. And He cast the shadow into the Old Testament. And they were all a shadow of a truth, which is the Christ. Verse 18, let no man beguile you, defraud you. Let no man connive you. of your reward in a voluntary, a false humility, in the worshiping of angels, or of Mary, or of anybody, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Don't let someone connive you out of your reward by some false humility. There's nothing worse than that, false humility. When somebody's saying, oh yes, brother, I love you, and you know they don't. Cut me a break. Not holding to the head, which is Christ. He's preeminent. He's established that. Instead of worshiping these other things and practicing some false humility. Not holding to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God, abiding in Christ and then continuing to grow from there. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, if you're going to do that, why not move away to a monastery somewhere and be cloistered away? Well, Jesus said you don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. You put it out in the open where it can bring light to the whole house. I heard a story of this man who went into a monastery and there to spend the rest of his life. And part of the vow that you took in this particular monastery was a vow of silence. And once every 10 years, they were allowed to come and speak to the priest who headed that order and say two words. So he was there for 10 years, and finally he had a chance, and he came and had talked to the head priest, and he said, food, cold. And he said, okay, that's it. I understand, we'll pray. And he went on, and 10 years later, he came back, after being there 20 years, and he said to the priest that was in charge of the order, bed, hard. He said, all right, okay, here. He went away, 10 more years of labor, and he finally came back after 30 years, and he said, I quit. And the head priest said, you know, I'm not surprised you ain't done nothing but complain since you got here. Okay, where were we? Why are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. People love to do religious stuff, especially something that other people can see, because it makes them feel good. They have a show of wisdom in will worship. You know, I'm going to huff and puff and blow this out, you know, in my own determination and humility. And of neglecting the body. They make it look like, oh, they're so austere. But not in any honor or value in regards to the satisfying of the flesh. It doesn't remedy the problem of the flesh. The flesh is still unsatisfied. This person can live a monastic life and do all of these things and outwardly there can be tremendous order and sacrifice and so forth. But the truth is, the flesh is still the same. The traitor within hasn't been changed by all of that religious stuff. The change needs to take place from within. That's how the change needs to take place. So he says, don't let any man then, you know, beguile you. Don't let any man, you know, scheme and through some false humility and some outward show of monastic life or something, something that can make you look good outwardly and put so that you're an A Christian and most other Christians are just B Christians or C Christians. You know, that doesn't really have anything to do with changing the problem that's within. Now, if ye then be risen with Christ, now he says that over here in verse 12, You're buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through faith. If you're risen with Christ, and the if there, the class condition, the Greek, is it since you are risen with Christ, since that's an established fact, since you're risen with Christ, and the tenses here are beautiful, constantly be seeking. Those are the tenses. Constantly be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, constantly set your affections or your mind, your desires on the things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So, since you are risen with Christ, then constantly be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's a great thing. We have great advantage. We have tremendous freedom to study the Scripture, to set our hearts before the Lord, to sit down and to look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22, to look at an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is entered in the mind of man the things God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit he has made those things real to us. Constantly be setting your affection on things above. There's a day coming when this corruption is going to put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. There's a day coming when we'll have a reunion with our loved ones that have gone on before us, and stand arm in arm with them around the throne of Jesus Christ, and embrace them and feel them. There's a day coming where so many in our midst today that are suffering with cancer and tortured with physical illness are going to be whole and healthy and free and sound. There's a day coming where there's no sickness, nor curse, nor death, nor sorrow, no sighing, no tears. Setting our affection on things above. I think of the early apostles who had fled, who were afraid, who had denied Christ. And yet we find them in the book of Acts changed, filled with the Spirit of God. Peter, who denied Christ three times, will be crucified upside down. When they take him out to crucify him, he says, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." So they turn him upside down, they crucify him upside down. Matthew is skinned alive. Andrew is crucified, shot full of arrows. Philip is impaled on a pole. Stephen stoned. James beheaded. You study through the tradition and the history of these men, and their struggle was not, should I go see an R-rated movie or shouldn't I? Should I have a glass of wine or shouldn't I? Should I watch MTV? Should I get involved with computer pornography? That wasn't even in the question. They had one goal and one desire. They had set their affection on things above, and the Spirit of God had made those things real, and they longed for the day to look into the face of Christ again. They longed for the day to be rejoined with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with the redeemed to be gathered. They longed for the day when Christ would rule supreme. What's wrong with that? And how could that ever be impractical? And if you're sitting here and you're wrestling with all of that other junk, then it's time to get your heart before the Lord and say, you're eternal, you're divine, you're all-powerful, you're creator, you're sustainer, you're redeemer, you saved me, you have power in my life. Lord, take my heart, take my mind, take my desire, my affections, and set them on things above. Lord, cleanse me, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Do something real, because I guarantee you, if the nukes start to go off, I guarantee you, if all of a sudden our lives are in jeopardy, all of a sudden we get more serious. We get more serious. But there's another way. That's growing in grace. Again, we don't want to see church just jammed because war starts. We want to see church jammed because people are in love with Jesus Christ. They can't wait to come and to study His Word and to worship and lift their hearts and their lives and sing their hearts out in His presence. And because their affections are set on things above and not on things of the earth. Great exhortation. I'm going to tell you something. It wouldn't be given to us unless it could be real in our lives. God doesn't hold some carrot out in front of us to frustrate us, to tease us. He tells fathers, and further in this book, not to provoke their children. So He doesn't hold something out in front of us that can't be a reality in our lives. The question is, what do we want? How frustrated are we with the world? Are we still attracted to the world? Do we love the world? Or are we through with it? Are we broken? Are we sick of it? Oh, we're sick of it when cancer comes. We're sick of it when life is crumbling. We're sick of it when there's war and the Twin Towers are falling down. But we can go to Him and He can open our eyes. And mine, pray for me. I want greater love in my life, being returned to the One who has so loved me first. I want greater consecration and commitment in my own life. If ye then be risen with Christ, constantly seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Constantly set your affection, your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Paul said that. We're renewed day by day while we look, not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Paul needed that. The great apostle said that he needed to keep his focus to have daily renewal. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moths nor rust corrode, where thieves don't break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So He encourages us to lay up our treasures in heaven, that our heart should be attracted there. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead. You used to be dead in sin. Now you're dead to sin. Through the work of Christ. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sin. You're dead to sin. Something's happened. A transaction that's divine and all-powerful has taken place in your life. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, and He is, if you want to live past the grave, He is, and Christ, who is our life, when He shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Take note of that. When Christ shall appear, the parousia, then you will appear with Him. There is the coming of Christ for His church, and there is the coming of Christ with His church. I am longing for Christ to come for His church with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God to lift us out of here before He judges a Christ-rejecting world. We're coming to the books of Thessalonians, where there it talks about the Holy Spirit and His restraining work when the church is removed, that He will cease. Not in His saving work, in His restraining work. You know, what is the Holy Spirit restraining? I'll tell you this, if He's restraining war or abortion or immorality or violence, He's doing a lousy job, isn't He? The Holy Spirit is restraining spiritual powers that will be let loose in a post-rapture world, that will be deceived in a powerful and incredible way. That deception will be so powerful, it will bring about a one-world religion. Look at the tension in the world now. Imagine Muslim and Christian and Jew, by name, worshiping under one roof. What would it take for that to happen? It's unimaginable this evening. But when the Holy Spirit, when the church is gone and the Holy Spirit then has done his restraining of the great deception that will come on the world, something will happen to bring all people under a great whorish system. But we will be gone. And when Christ appears in glory and comes, it says here, we will come with him. I like that. Enoch saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. Oh, that's John Darby and Margaret MacDonald and that whole movement. That's where the pre-wrath rapture. No. It's biblical doctrine. Justification by faith is not historic church doctrine. When it was reawakened, people paid for it with their lives and were burned at the stake. Huss and Luther persecuted, and great men. And justification by faith was not historic church doctrine. It was biblical New Testament doctrine. And the imminent return of Christ is not historic church doctrine. It is New Testament doctrine that we are to watch and to be ready, that he could come at any moment, that there isn't anything restraining that, that we can't say that Jesus can't come for 7 years. He can come tonight for his church. And putting that off produces bad fruit. Who is this wicked servant, Jesus says, who says in his heart, the Lord delayeth his coming, and he begins to get drunk and to fistfight and to do this and that. No, any man who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. It is the purifying hope of the church that Christ could come tonight. If Christ is coming tonight, I didn't say he was. I'm saying he could. What needs to change in your life? If Christ is coming at midnight, now I know we don't know the day or the hour, but I have figured out that he's coming at midnight. Because if the world's round, it'll be midnight somewhere when he comes. If he comes tonight at midnight here, Eastern Standard Time, what needs to change? If you left this building tonight knowing that you were going to see him face to face tonight, what would have to change in your life? Would porn be going out in the trash? Would you be home dumping out a whiskey bottle? Throwing out the chips from Atlantic City? You'd be on your knees begging your wife for forgiveness for being a jerk, or your husband? Apologizing to your kids? What would need to change if you knew tonight was the night? Hey, this is not a condemnation trip. It's not. I'm not going back Wednesday night. Pastor Joe's condemning us. No, I'm asking myself the same questions. Please, this is not just for you. I'm just taking personal inventory out loud. There are things that if I thought, wow, the Lord's coming at midnight, I'd probably make a phone call here and there. You know, I don't have anything to dump out or throw out. I'm not saying that, please, you know. But, you know, I'd take some inventory. I know, you know, you wouldn't wash your hair or get a perm or change your clothes or take a shower or anything, but what would you do? Set your affections on things above. Since you're risen with Christ, something supernatural has happened. And the God that calls things that are not as though they were has imputed to you the resurrected life. And as far as he is concerned, you are seated in heavenly places with Christ. Your life, the life we're waiting to manifest, is hidden there in Christ with God. And the day is coming. And how quickly is it coming? And could it be tonight? You're watching the news. You're seeing what's going on. What's going to happen? Is America going to go to war with Iraq? If America goes to war with Iraq, is that going to calm everything down? Will it precipitate into a larger nuclear war? What's going to happen? I don't know dogmatically, step by step, but I know we are in the days that Christ spoke of and said, when you see these things, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. I know that's where we're seated this evening in history, in time and eternity. Closer to the coming of Christ than any generation of the church who has ever lived. That's where we are. If ye then, since you are in fact risen with Christ, seek constantly those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, constantly set your affections, your desire on the things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with, great word, with him. That when he appears and the sky splits open and the tribes of the earth mourn and they look up, Jesus is not coming alone. He's coming with his angels and he's coming with 10,000s of his saints on white horses riding behind him. I know you don't know how to ride horse. You will. Then you shall know fully, even as you've been fully known. And you'll be able to jump right up on that horse and come. What a day. Come, Lord Jesus. How much time is left between now and when that happens? And what pressure does that put on us? The harvest is great. Laborers are few. Is it something that we should only take seriously if we're 50 or 60 or 70? Or is it something that a 16-year-old can embrace? Or a 14-year-old? Or a 20-year-old? Charles Spurgeon was 19 when he took over the church in London, 19 years old. John was 15 or 16 years old when he dropped his nets to follow Jesus. Whitfield at 22 is preaching to 60,000 people. What great days we live in. We live in the most exciting time in human history right now. And what a great opportunity to open our hearts and ask for a fresh filling.